Let's pray to get started. Father God, I want to thank you for your holy scriptures. I thank you that we know that they are useful to us for teaching us and rebuking us, for correcting us and training us in righteousness. So please do that to us by your Spirit today, I pray. Amen. Right, well, we've been working through Joshua for 3 weeks now. This is the fourth week. And we've seen all that God has done for the Israelites, how he's brought them across the Jordan River with really powerfully, really, how he's given them victory over the people of Canaan, how he's given them the land that he promised. He's blessed them way beyond anything that they've deserved. And each week, it's been a reminder to us of how God has blessed us and all he's done for us as Christians through Jesus. He's made us here right now, heirs of the promises to Abraham. He's brought us into God's family. He's given us eternal life to look forward to. He's spared us from God's fearful and terrible wrath. We saw that in the second sermon. And he's given us forgiveness from sin. Hopefully you've seen God's goodness, his power, his great holiness, his grandeur, by his incredible generosity to his people, people who don't deserve it. So in the last sermon on Joshua today, and what I want to ask today is looking back on all that, so what? So what? What about it? How do we respond to all that? And that is exactly the question that is answered in the final three chapters of Joshua. So what? But the answer that Joshua gives may be quite confronting. It's definitely challenging, and it may even seem a little bit scary to some people, but in a good way. See, in each of these last three chapters of Joshua, we've got three gatherings together of God's people. And they follow the same sort of pattern each time, chapters 22, 23, 24. Joshua gets the people together and he says, right, firstly, look back on everything God's done. Remember God's blessings. Now, secondly, in light of that, you guys have an obligation to respond in a certain way. And thirdly, be warned against not responding to God properly. There's a serious consequence for that. So each of these three gatherings in these last three chapters follow roughly the same pattern. We're going to be focusing on chapter 24, and we're going to break it down into those natural three points. God's faithfulness, God's blessings, God's demands, and God's warnings. So firstly, God's incredible faithfulness and blessings. Joshua starts off in chapter 24 by reminding the people of all God's done for them. They were in slavery in Egypt, he reminds them, and God brought you out. He brought you into the land of Canaan, gave the people of Canaan into your hands, and finally, he's now given you the land he's promised. We read that in verses 1 to 13, so if you haven't got it open, keep Joshua open because we're going to be looking through this chapter again. Verses 1 to 13. Verse 1, then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. You might remember, Shechem was the place where God gave Abram the promise of the land way back. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. Now, you won't remember that from Joshua because it was actually happened in Numbers, I think. Numbers? Yeah. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you. I think a hornet is like a fighter jet, is that right? I did mean to look up what a hornet was, but it's all I could think of. Which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Joshua is reminding the people, in quite an extensive narrative, look at all the stuff God's done for you. Look back on all of that stuff. He's looked after you. He's blessed you. And as we looked at last week, we need to continually remind ourselves of the same thing. Look at all God has done for us. We need to remember that Jesus came also to rescue us. We've become heirs of the promises. We've been blessed with cleansing from sin. We've become part of God's great nation. And we look forward to eternal life in a place of peace and rest under God's rule. A few weeks ago at the Kingston Church, just outside the Kingston Church, across the road in the car park, a man collapsed in a car park, and luckily Jake's daughter Mel, some of you might know her, she'd just pulled up in the church car park in her car, and she saw the man collapse, and so she ran over to help him, and she got to him and she called the ambulance, and the ambulance was on its way, and while she was monitoring his breathing and pulse, he actually died, and so she commenced CPR, and lo and behold, she actually brought him back. It was quite a drama. But you see, it's the same with us as humans. We were dead in our sin, the Bible says. Without God, we were dead. And Jesus ran to us and gave himself for us to save us. We see all throughout the New Testament, the apostles keep reminding the Christians of this fact. In all the epistles, they're constantly saying, remember all this stuff God's done for you? If you look at Romans, it's a classic example from chapter 3 right through to chapter 11. Paul just goes boom, 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 boom. All these things, just racking them up, all the blessings of God, reminding people of them. You might remember it starts in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God has been made known. Justification, forgiveness from sin. That's what justification is. We're justified before God. We're cleansed. And then I think it's chapter 5. We're given peace with God, then joy. We're given hope. We're given eternal life. We're being changed into better people, people more like Jesus. The Bible calls it sanctification. We're given the Holy Spirit. We have the hope of future glory, of being made into the likeness of Christ. Paul just goes bang, 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 racks them all up again and again, reminding us. So that's the first thing going on in this passage. We need to look back. We need to remember, we need to add up all these things God's done. His incredible, generous, undeserved blessings. So why? Why does Joshua remind the people of this three times, no less? Chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24. Why does he continue to remind them? Well, it's because he's about to call them to respond to God. He's about to tell them what their obligation is, what God demands, the imperative. And we see God's demands in verses 14 to 23. So have a look at them. This is the second point, God's demands. So verse 14. So he's just listed off all that God's done for the Israelites, and he says, now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travelled. So they'd actually heard what Joshua just told them, which is good. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's saying, don't make this decision lightly. Don't say, yeah, we'll do it. He's saying, this is serious. Don't make a half-baked decision. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end to you, And he has been, after he's been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, Joshua said, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. So how are they to respond to all this stuff God's done for them? They are to yield their hearts to God, to fear him and serve him with all faithfulness. They're not to worship other stuff, other gods. They're not to rebel against him. They are to love and serve him. And to love and serve him only. Now, as I said before, Mel's CPR was effective. She actually brought this guy back. And she kept him alive until the ambulance arrived. And the ambulance took him off to hospital. And I'd love to tell you that a few days or weeks later, she received a thank you card from this guy. But that hasn't happened. In fact, she hasn't heard boo. Is that how we should respond to God? After he sends Jesus into the world to suffer and die for us, after all the promises he gives us, promises of forgiveness, eternal life, is that how we should respond to God? It's not. The response expected of the Israelites here is the same response expected of us. We ought to yield our hearts to God. We ought to fear him. We ought to serve him. We ought to love him with all faithfulness. We're not to give him 20%. 15%? 30%? Have a think about this. What percentage are you giving God? See, he demands our total allegiance. 100%. That's what he deserves. We're not to serve God along with a whole bunch of other stuff. We're to love and serve him only. I was thinking about this morning when I was in my early 20s. When I look back on that time, I wasn't giving God 100%. Why wasn't I doing that? Why don't we give everything over to God? Why don't we totally love and serve him? I was listening to a talk in the car on the way home from Bishino last night, And this really started playing on my mind. I'm thinking, what is it that stops us from just totally yielding to God? Any ideas? Yeah, okay, yeah. How do we actually do that? Yeah. How do you measure it? Yeah. Yeah. I guess, you know, we can ask ourselves in our heart, are we totally yielding ourselves to God? But sometimes we don't want to. I know when I was in my early 20s, I sort of didn't really want to. Yeah. A little card in his pocket, do not resuscitate. Yeah. Well, the only thing I could think of for myself was I don't think I fully trusted God. I don't think I really thought he knew what was best for me. I sort of thought, yeah, I sort of know God's good and I'll sort of give him some, but I reckon I know what's going to make me more fulfilled, more satisfied, more happy. I reckon if I was totally to yield myself to God, then I'm going to miss out on some good ways. And that's, I thought, I know better than God. I need my trips to Indo, surf trips. That's what's going to bring me happiness. There's nothing wrong with a trip to Indo, but if I'm doing that because I think I know better than God, then that's not good. I reckon often we don't fully trust God's goodness to yield ourselves completely to him. And yet we see, when we look back, we see he is a God of blessing, a God of faithfulness, a God who created us, who knows us more intimately than we know ourselves. He knows what's best for us. So we can yield ourselves totally to him. So that's Old Testament. New Testament? Well, we looked at Romans. Paul listed off, bang, 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 all these things that God's done. How do we respond in light of that? Well, when Paul gets to chapter 12 of Romans, after listing off all these blessings, he comes out with this quite famous verse, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of all the stuff I've just listed off, God's mercies to us, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. Worship isn't the two songs we sang before. I mean, you know that. It's your whole life offered as a sacrifice to God. In that last song we just sang, Chance, but because I thought it's exactly what we're talking about today. The last verse said this, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what's expected of you. Your soul, your life, your all. In light of God's incredible generosity and blessings that he freely gives us, it demands your love and allegiance to him. That's what God says. It demands your love and allegiance to him. This guy who Mel resuscitated, she saved his life. Surely that deserves a thank you. I reckon a card is the least he could have done. Maybe a card and flowers. Or I don't think it'd be inappropriate to send her flowers every year on the anniversary of that resuscitation. I reckon that would show true gratefulness. So ask yourself, how have you responded to God? First he created you, then he gave you forgiveness. He bought you back. He owns you twice over. There's a little clue for the kids. First he created you and then he bought you back. He owns you twice over. That certainly demands more than a card and flowers. It demands your soul, your life, your all. Total allegiance to Him. Total trust in Him. Is that what you're giving Him? Now, of course, this obligation we have to God doesn't come out of a sense of duty. Ugh, now I've got, I guess I should. Does it? It comes as a result of gratefulness, appreciation, of love. It's a willing response to God's love. I dipped into a book this last week by Joseph Stowell. He had this little line in there which sort of stood out to me. He said, spiritual maturity has to do with wanting to do the Father's will for us, not out of duty, but out of overriding adoration and devotion. It's a response to His amazing love and marvelous grace poured out in our lives. Our response to God is exactly that. It's a response. That's why Joshua first reminded all the people of all God's blessings and then calls them to love and devotion. Because they ought to respond to that. That's why we continually need to remind ourselves and remind each other of what God has already done for us. John says, we love because He first loved us. Because God loved us, we love. See, growing in our love, in our allegiance, in our devotion to God, follows on the heels of knowing what God has already done. We grow in our love and devotion and allegiance as we grow in our understanding of what God's grace and blessing to us is. That's why we need to hear the gospel every week. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves and filling up and coming to a better and fuller understanding of the great blessings that come to us. I think Paul writes, I couldn't find it, but I know he writes somewhere, I pray that God will fill you with a knowledge of just how deep and wide and high and something is His love for you. Because when we get a grasp of that, then we will respond in love back. If you've ever had a boss at work who's a good boss, who cares for you, who looks out for you, who treats you well and, you know, just has that sensitivity and just wants to look after you as an employee, don't you want to be loyal to them? George has got a boss at the hospital who's a good boss. She looks after George, and George has been working on that same ward for 10 years because she's a good boss. She wants to be loyal. See, God wants us to want to be loyal to Him in response to His generous blessings. He deserves, doesn't He, our love and devotion. Totally deserves it. See, anything less than that, anything less than our total love and devotion is inappropriate. If we don't respond to God with faith and devotion and love, we really do deserve to be cut off from Him. This is the third point. This is God's warning. It's exactly what He promises to do to the Israelites if they cheat on Him, if they turn after all He's done and start serving other gods. You say, this is what you deserve. Have a look at verse 20, chapter 24. Just one verse. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after He has been good to you. Does that consequence apply to us? Yes, it does. Of course, God demands a right response. God hasn't changed. If you're in a desert and you're dying of thirst, you're about to die, and someone comes out and they get to you and they offer you their jug of water, their bottle of water, and then they die. And you turn around, knock the water tip the water out. I don't need your help. I don't need your water. What do you deserve? You're in no better place than you were before. You're going to die. If we continually reject God, if we continually deliberately go on in sin and act as God's enemies, he will bring disaster on us and make an end of us. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10 says about this. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's a warning, isn't it? If we deliberately keep on sinning and turn away from God, we're turning away from the only one who can save us. Without God saving us, we will die in the desert. There's nothing else that can possibly save us. So if we turn away from God, we'll be cut off from God. This warning that Joshua gives to the Israelites is a warning for us. But we're not just warned from Joshua. Well, we just saw we're warned from Hebrews, but we're also warned by Jesus. In fact, Hebrews says that Jesus warns us. In Hebrews 12, it says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." That's Jesus. Do not refuse Jesus. "If they," the Israelites, "did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Jesus came from heaven to warn us. He spoke about God's judgment often. He called it hell. Got an example. In Matthew 18, he tells a parable of someone who's forgiven an incredibly large debt. But that person does not respond appropriately. Let me read the parable. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I cancelled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. 'This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.'" See, Jesus warns us strongly. Make sure you respond appropriately to everything God has done for you. Don't treat God lightly. Don't underestimate his demands. He's not a teddy bear. He's not like that little lion teddy we had a few weeks ago. He's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis would say. He's the king. He's the king of the universe. And he demands your total love and allegiance, your undivided love, and he deserves it. So as we come to the end of this series in Joshua, I want to appeal to you to look back, be reminded of all God has done, not only in the book of Joshua, but what he's done for you in your life, in Jesus. I want to appeal to you to see that he demands and deserves your soul, your life, your all. I appeal to you to rededicate yourself totally. Give yourself totally to Jesus. Love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Give over yourself fully to him. He can be trusted. Obey him. If you're just dating God, then get serious. Take responsibility. Make a commitment. If you're just treating God as a life insurance policy, Jesus would say, lay down your life in order to save it. If you're sitting on the fence, then get off on God's side before he knocks you off. If you're two-timing God, dump your other gods. If you're not fully committed, this is a surfing analogy, just commit and go for it before you get sucked over the falls. If you need to fess up to sin, then fess up to sin. If there's stuff that you know you should be doing, you know, just start doing it. If there's stuff that you're doing which you know you shouldn't be doing, stop doing it. If you think you should get baptized, get baptized. Don't stand out on the end of the diving board thinking about it. Just jump in and go for it. Dedicate yourself, body and soul, mind and spirit. Be a king's man. Total allegiance, total love. That's what God demands of you, and that's what he deserves. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank you for the book of Joshua. I thank you for what you've taught us about yourself. Lord, you are a wonderful, mighty God. And the fact that you would stoop down and bless us so richly, that you would care for us. Not only would you create us, but even when we rebel against you, you'd come and die for us and buy us back a second time over. Lord, that you would spare us from your terrible wrath, that you would promise us eternal life in peace with you. Lord, we know that demands a response from us. We know that you demand and you deserve our total allegiance and love. Please help us with this. Please forgive us our sin. Forgive us for when we haven't given over to you. And help us too, Lord. I pray for your glory and our joy and our good. Amen.
Thank you.